We come to you this morning, Father, thirsty to be refreshed in the matters of the Spirit, sensitive to our human weakness and to the need we have for your help. We pray now that those who have come here this morning may not be disappointed. We pray that the Spirit will minister to them in ways beyond the powers of any person. We commit this moment together to your keeping. In Christ's name, amen. We are in a most critical passage in Acts, most crucial, chapter 7, in which Stephen, one of the appointed and anointed deacons, we may call him, the one anointed to assist in the meeting of material needs, distribution of goods and so forth, which might seem like a relatively modest assignment, but in God's eyes, no assignment is modest. No assignment is greater than another. I've tried to get across to you in this study in Acts, especially relative to God's attitude toward us, that no one is more important than another. That however humble you may think your task is, or modest, or or insignificant, you are not less than anyone in the body in God's eyes. You may be a toe, maybe a hand, a finger, whatever, but you're still just as important as anyone else. It certainly is important as the mouth, which may, in the context of the church, run more often than is absolutely necessary. Everybody wants to be a mouth. And every assembly you'll go into, most of them, not this one, most of them you will be drawn into the public aspect. You'll be taught personal work and all these things. And it will be assumed that if you are a Christian, you are a mouth. I've tried to correct that illusion. The Bible does not make any such statement. And it is appropriate to say that applying the Great Commission, so-called, that's our name for it. I don't know whether it was great or not. I mean, I don't know what God's evaluation, but the commission given to the apostles, applying that, remember that they were told to go out and preach the gospel and to teach and to baptize. And I have to point out that that's a corporate commission. That belongs to the body as a whole. And that each person has their separate function in that collective activity. Thus, when I get up and speak publicly, I'm not speaking of myself. I mean, I'm not speaking representing myself only, but representing the whole body. You speak with me. That is, you're in fellowship with me when I go out in the public ministry. You go with me. Your prayers, your presence, your spirit supporting us is vital to the whole ministry. And if I did not go out with the prayers and backing of the people of the body here, I would not be able to function. Whatever you do in the function of the fellowship and the ministry is a collective thing. I know I'm more important than anybody else in God's eyes. But we're all important, and that isn't a euphemism. It's a truth. It's a reality. Paul said it, that the foot is no less valuable than the hand or the eye or any of these others. And he said that these all have to function together. He said, as a matter of fact, the functions of the human body that seem less noble may be more important. It's a concept I want to nail down here. I want to drill it into you. It is not automatically true that when you become a Christian, you become a public spokesman. Now, we got down that track, and I'm not only going to share why I went down that road, but that's the way it worked out. Something triggered something. We're studying in the book of Acts a crucial passage that has to do with God's servant, Stephen, And we tried to get across to you that Stephen was just as important as anyone else, no matter what his role in life was. This fellow Stephen was one who had a task to do that was in what we call benevolence or a caretaker sort of a task. But at the same time, he was given an opportunity to speak. He was not without the ability to speak before, but the Lord had his plan for this man, Stephen. And Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin to give account of himself. He was accused of being contrary to the leadership there, and spreading dissension. He wasn't doing it, but he was accused of it. So he had an opportunity to present his case to the Sanhedrin before whom he stood. Now, this message of Stephen to the Sanhedrin, these were all Jews to whom he was talking. He was not talking to the Roman hierarchy, to the Senate. See, he was talking to people of his own faith, the Sanhedrin. But these were Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Part of them were Pharisees, part of them were Sadducees, but they were members of religious sects of the Jews, and they represented, the Sanhedrin represented the religious and political leadership of the Jewish community up to a point, because of course at this time the Jews were under the aegis of Rome. While they had the Roman procurator there, or Pilate, who represented the Roman government, they had also their own Jewish government that ruled over the people and were capable of any kind of, had the authority for almost any kind of action, except that they could not use the death penalty. They did not have the authority to levy the death penalty on anyone. But they were effectually the religious and political leaders of the Jewish people. Now, the point I'm making is this. Stephen gives to this body a resume of the history of the Jewish people up until the present time, practically, up until the crucifying of Jesus. You have to ask, in the first place, whether or not he didn't think these Jewish leaders knew that, which would be like giving a lecture on American history, perhaps, or on the political system to a gathering of senators. We're going to give you a resume of the political system of America. That would not be received very happily. They would have a feeling that maybe you were carrying coals to Newcastle, the old saying. Yeah. So here is Stephen giving an address to the Jewish leadership. And in the address, he is giving a resume of the history of the Jewish people. But he has a purpose in it. Now, obviously, if you're going to give a history of the Jewish people, you've got a lot of work to do, especially in this day. Difficult to sort out what was important and what was not. And there are many, many volume works on the history of the Jewish people. I've read quite a few of them. They're quite intricate and so forth. So how are you going to give a resume of the history of the Jewish people in one quick sermon? So the point is that Stephen has a line here. He has a case that he wants to present. He's not going into all aspects of Jewish history. He is giving to these leaders what he, under the guidance of the Spirit, regards as the key points of the Jewish faith. Now we come to this fact. The Jews represent God's oracle to the world, as they were originally conceived, at least. This is the focal point in the process of human history that continually confirms God's interest in the world. That little country over there, stuck out in the middle of the Muslim world, no bigger than a postage stamp relative to the rest of the world, not a whole lot bigger than Los Angeles County. And they're set in the midst of 750 million enemies, the Muslim world. And a part of them want to push them into the sea. Their steadfast appearance on the scene of history confirms God's word. He started with this little group of people way back in the beginning of man. That is, the tie-in is there from Adam to Abraham and from Abraham into Israel. So there's a tie there, but almost from the beginning of human history, God has his hand on this little band of people called the Israelites. And that confirms to us this word. There is a question in the minds of some people as to why the name of the Jews does not appear more often in history. That is, in the ancient stela, there are constant references to these people throughout the literature of the ancient Middle East. Down into Egypt, the victory stelae of Merneptah and some of these others have inscriptions there that make reference to them. On the other hand, you have to ask, how many history books say a whole lot about Liechtenstein or in Europe? You see. In other words, you don't expect the secular world, the pagan world, not just secular. Israel was surrounded by gross paganism. You don't expect the pagan world to put much focus on that little tribe of nondescript, crude herders of sheep. Remember, even Joseph said, when you come down, don't tell the Pharaoh that you herd sheep. Tell him you herd cattle, you know. But what is Israel? Israel's a nation of sheep herders. Despised by the world. Despised by that world. It's like that Napoleon Bonaparte used to refer to England as a nation of shopkeepers. He felt that there were lowly, unimpressive group of people. Now, if you're English here, I didn't say that. I'm just reporting what Napoleon said. Well, the Israelites were a nation of sheep herders. And except for a few periods, as Solomon, for example, they were a lowly bunch of people trampled on like grass in the great sweep of battle between the Assyrians and Chaldeans and Egypt. Between Mesopotamia and Egypt, they were the corridor through which the monarchs of the East swept back and forth as they engaged each other in battle, and the Israelites were more or less trampled like grass. So they were unprepossessing people, very unimpressive people as a whole. But the inscriptions do keep popping up. They are called in some places the Kapiru, and that may be a forerunner of the word Hebrew, for example. And the Amorites, actually Abram was an Amorite. But coming from Ur of the Chaldees, he came out of a pagan civilization. So the thing that God cared about in writing the history of these people was their life in relationship to their central business, which was to reveal God to the world. Nothing else mattered that much in their history. In the Bible, you have in 1,000 pages, most of which is not history but theology to a degree, but in 1,000 pages, you've got the Bible, you've got the history of thousands of years of the Jewish people. Now, if you just take the time of Abraham, it was about 2000 BC, you've got 2000 years of Jewish history compressed into one little book. Now, as you read that book, you find that God has a central issue in their lives, in their history. The central issue has nothing to do with territories they conquered. The central issue does not have much to do with their cultural contributions to the world. The central issue in the history of the Jewish people, as God sees it, is their relationship to Him. That's what He talks about in all the Bible. It doesn't matter a whole lot just how many battles they won, although He talks about the battle. But the thing is, how did they relate to God? God is the focus of the Bible. But I have to say to you, in addition to that, just as an aside here, there's nothing in your life and mine that amounts to anything except as it is tied in with Christ. I don't mean you have to always be religious. I'm not saying you have to go around ringing your bell and folding your hands all day long. I don't mean that at all. You are perfectly free to go out and engage in various kinds of activities that are, especially if they are productive and health-producing and so forth, recreational activities. All of this is appropriate for Christian. Even among our gang here, we have quite a few athletes, and they go out and break their bones up and shout at each other out on a basketball court and so forth. And they get out, just normal, healthy, husky people who go out and engage in athletics, and that isn't always, I have to say, not always their grandest spiritual moment. I presume that. But I am saying to you, as far as what matters in your life, however amount of human promotions and wealth and so forth that you achieve, it doesn't amount to anything if it isn't in the course of things as Christ wants them in your life. There's nothing wrong with having a career, but if the career is a thing in itself and your interest is in getting a name for yourself in this world or getting money for yourself in this world, and if it isn't tied into the idea that this is what Christ wants in your life, it's of no consequence whatever. Well, I see young people continually making decisions of all kinds about marriage and about their work and about homes and about where they're going to live, all in a purely secularistic attitude that doesn't include what does Christ want here. It's not possible for a Christian, it is no more possible for a Christian to separate the two realms of what is business, let us say, and what is Christian. It's no more possible to do that than it is possible to extract, as I said last Sunday, the quantity of lemon juice that you put in a glass of water. You can't say, oops, I shouldn't have put lemon juice, I wanted to put orange juice instead. Now, you can't go in and extract the lemon juice from the water and replace it with orange juice. No more can you extract the meaning of your life relative to Christ from what you are doing in the job world or career world or whatever. Now, in terms of the entire history of Israel, nothing mattered a whole lot except how they functioned in connection with Christ. They went out to battle many times, but the prophets had to speak to the kings from time to time and say, you shouldn't go out to battle. Or on the other hand, you should go out to battle. Now again, let me say, I'm not asking you or saying that you ought to pray over every diaper you wash or every lawn you mow or anything like that. That gets in the other direction. That gets silly. Some people get that way, but that's silly. I'm talking about the general meaning and course of your lives. Now, as Stephen reviewed for the Sanhedrin, the history of Israel, one of the main points he had to bring out, and we'll get with it as we go along, one of the main points he had to bring out was their continual rebellion against God. So he starts with saying, here is Moses who was sent by God to deliver you, and you rebelled against him and didn't receive him. And he says, at every turn when God wanted to do things for you, you were stiff-necked and rebellious. And now he says, you come down to Christ and you're equally stiff-necked about the Messiah. He did not spare their feelings at all. Nor ultimately did they spare his, because they turned on him and stoned him to death. But he had a message to say to them. Don't get your back up against God. Don't try, and I'm going to paraphrase it for us here. Don't try to function in your life without Christ. Let your life be a flow of what Christ wants in it, because nothing else amounts to a hill of beans. Whether you're talking about social things or business things or whatever, your life has meaning insofar as you relate it to Christ. And if you try to do things apart from that, you can find your life is going to be jerky. Christian people do a lot of things that they don't consult Christ about. Or if they know what he wants, they do something else anyway. A lot of Christian people do a lot of things. I see Christian young women marrying non-Christian young men. And vice versa. And I think it is so foolhardy and so idiotic, I can't even believe it. And obviously I wouldn't be a participant in such a thing. But I know pastors that would and do participate in marriages between Christian and non-Christian people. And I think at that point they're abdicating their place of relationship to Christ. We go into a wedding as a representative of Christ and not as a ceremonialist, to put it euphemistically, or a marrying Sam, to put it the way a lot of it comes out. We stand as a representative of Christ. And wherever you go, whatever you participate in, if you want your life to flow, now understand you can do all these things you want and not be thrown out of heaven. You can go out and do business and you can do a lot of things and you're still a Christian. Christ hasn't left you. But on the other hand, there's a keen point of difference here. Or you make a choice to either honor Christ with your life or try to keep him on the back burner and go out and do your own thing. When I was a youth, we had a favorite comedian which was just getting started. This comedian was always, I listened to him, he was always clean in those days. But in the early days, it was pretty good, clean, wholesome fun. And some of you may remember him, and some of you may never have heard of him. But the name was Red Skelton. I remember probably the first broadcast he ever put on the radio. His name started to emerge when I was in high school. Just started to come on the scene. People began to talk about him. And all we could have was a radio. He only did a few television shows. Most of his was radio. But anyway, Red Skelton had a little skit thing that went with every, it was sort of a trademark with him, every broadcast. And that was the Mean Little Kid. The Mean Little Kid, his classic line was always, if I do it, I get a weapon. But I do it anyway. It was always the line. And so he just went through his life knowing that he was out of order, like the kid in the cookie jar. He knows he shouldn't be there, but he's going to do it anyway and take the consequence. Now, lots of Christians like that. With the affairs of their lives, they're going to do it anyway, whatever the consequence. Now, they don't actually disobey Christ. They just kind of keep him on the back burner while they're doing their deed here. And it's not always bad things. It's just things. You can fill your life with things that have nothing to do with Christ, and your life chugs along and it's jerky, instead of just letting our life flow with Christ. You just take things as they come. You do what Christ tells you to do. You don't waste time doing things that are just for, you know, a lot of people, a lot of Christians get trapped in the thing of propriety. Well, we have to do this because what would people think if we don't do this? What does it matter in a sense? It's what Christ thinks that's important. If Christ thinks you ought to do something, do it. If you're just doing it because somebody might think bad of you if you don't do it, well, they better think bad of you, see? Because it's the kind of thing that is wearing you out. It's the kind of thing that makes your life jerky. Just do what Christ wants you to do. Well, I haven't got time to go further in. I better quit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words today, which we believe you've helped us with, and pray the Spirit will minister to our hearts through them. In Christ's name, amen.